to have our missionaries home from Mexico. And amen. Pastor Jeff Roseby and his wife, Leela, and her daughter, Cassandra, which she's in with the kids this morning. Is that where she's at? Okay, very good. They have been a part of this ministry for well over 27 years, right? And we've been blessed to have them as a part of our ministry. And I'm absolutely thrilled to be able to call Jeff and Leela good personal friends. I love them dearly, appreciate so much what they are doing. The reason they're up is because the Lord has given them a new assignment. They've been in Tijuana, which is really just a skip, hop, and a jump from here compared to where they're going. They're going to Mexico City. Now that's going to take an act of Congress and a big, long flight in order to get there. So they're much further away. So they've come home. They're going to be sharing with us. I've asked Pastor Jeff to share the word with this morning. And then on Wednesday night, he's going to be sharing the word. And also, he's also going to be sharing about Missions 101. And this is really important. We're going to be officially kicking off our Sonora trip this year. I'm going to be showing a little video from the shoeboxes and the work that we do down there. And hopefully you'll be able to come and you'll be able to see. And maybe the Lord will touch your heart. And you'll go down to Sonora, Mexico with me this year. I get tired of going with just Ted. You know, Bob and Ted's excellent adventure is that. But, you know, we like people. We want more, right, Ted? Yeah, amen. Okay. So without any further ado, would you please welcome Pastor Jeff this morning?
Well, good morning. It's a blessing to be here. You know, if you ask a missionary what they miss most about home, it's not that. Well, we miss the food, let's be honest. It's the worship. Worshiping together with your home church, there's nothing like it. I love worshiping in Spanish. Love my church in Mexico. There is something that just touches you when you worship in your own language with your people. So thank you. That was a blessing. As Pastor Bob mentioned, my wife and I are preparing for that next step in our missions journey. We started here as missionaries in 98. You know, we were sent to the Philippines, town of about 80,000 people. Lord then sent us to Hermosillo. We were there 14 years, town of 800,000 people, right? Maybe a million. Sent us to Tijuana, 1.4 million, right? Now he's sending us to Mexico City, 8 million people in a city, 20 million if you count the whole state, right? I think we're going to retire in Beijing, China, right? Or I mean, we got to find a bigger city after this, right? It's amazing when you think about it and the opportunities the Lord is opening. So, yeah, if you can come out Wednesday night, we'd love to share with you. I want to hear more about Sonora. It's always been our heart. But also how we can engage in these places the Lord calls us to as missionaries. You know, sometimes I wonder as Jesus went back to Jerusalem for this Passover week, if he didn't have that same sensation. When you think about it, Jerusalem would swell. It would be about 20,000 people, right, initially. But during Passover, it would go up to, 150,000 to 200,000 people crowding in, and they're all coming in to celebrate this incredible time of worship. They're all coming in because the law required it, number one. But number two, there was a sense that this was their identity. This is who they were. And the Lord would bring them back year after year. Think about Jesus coming back year after year. But this year was going to be different. And as we get into Matthew 21, that's where we're going to be today. We're going to look at how this week would redefine worship. This week, as Jesus comes in and he enters into Jerusalem, he is going to totally change the way that worship is perceived. It'll be completely different. Because he's going to redefine worship for us, for them. And I hope he does that for us. So I'm going to ask you something a little bit different. If you can, would you stand with me? And I'm going to read in Matthew 21. When we get to the prophecy parts or the scriptures that he's fulfilling, I'm going to ask you to read that. Okay? Does that make sense? So I can point to you at that point. Am I making this too complicated? Okay, good. All right. Well, you're awake, right? So we're good. So let's start in Matthew 21. We're going to read 1 to 17 because today we're going to be talking about how Jesus is fulfilling all of these scriptures and the great things he does. So let's begin. I'm going to begin in verse 1. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, and you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the tree and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed him cried out, saying, And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables and the money changers and the seat of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'And then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, Do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read? And then he left them and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there." Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you because this day reshapes our understanding of who you are and our access to you. Would you bless this time in your word, Lord? Would you use it, minister to each person here, and cause us to leave here with a new sense that we can say Hosanna because you do save. And so we ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. Matthew 21 takes us, like I said, to a day that's probably very well known to us. We've studied the Passover. We've studied this passage so many times. But again, this will change. This will transform the way that we should define our access to God. See, God is the author of worship, isn't he? He created it, and he created us for it. He made us to be able to express with all that we are his goodness and greatness, because we're made in his image, right? And so this day, as they're coming into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, something that had happened 1,500 years before, they're looking at it now, hopefully, with fresh eyes. They're seeing it in a way where they can understand that God wants them to be near him, and he wants to reveal truly who he is. So as we enter into the text in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see, and I want you to understand this, 8 prophecies fulfilled. 8 prophecies in one day, in one shot. The odds of that, I was looking at some stats, 1 to the power of 10 to 17. I'll say it, 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, God's work in this day, where he is just one after another revealing things that they had waited for, promises that they had hoped for in some cases, centuries, things that they had hoped would be. Now, he's also going to redefine that, because, see, they had a hope that David would come in, a new David, and that this new David would run out Rome, put him back in charge, right? And that an earthly kingdom would be established. And Jesus doesn't do that. What he does is he comes in and he says, let me show you what the kingdom truly is. So let's look at this text. Let's look at these prophecies. Like I said, the first one we don't even see mentioned, but really it's in verse 1. When it says, now they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethany and the Mount of Olives, we have to take into account what day was this. And see, there was a very specific date to this. See, there had been a prophecy all the way back in Daniel, the book of Daniel. There was a promise in Daniel 9 that said, you need to know and understand this, Daniel 9, 25 and 26. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 70 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. So Daniel had been given a prophecy, and it was very, very exact. And it said, look, you can begin counting from the day this begins till the day Messiah enters Jerusalem. And the day that that was proclaimed is announced in Nehemiah 2. So 150 years after Daniel, Nehemiah is given an order to go back and restore the walls of Jerusalem. Okay? If we begin working or counting from there, and we count out those days, we land on March 30th, 33 AD. We land on an exact day when Jesus would walk into Jerusalem and say, you know what? It's done. I'm here. I'm the anointed one, and I will pay, and I will suffer, and I will be cut off, but I will restore the kingdom of God. So think about that. Prophecy in 590 BC, given in 445 BC, fulfilled in 33 AD. What are the odds? What are the odds? And see, this right here, to me, makes me begin to redefine worship. Because what it tells me is I've got this God who is so precise and perfect in the way that he establishes his plans that I can count on them. I can look at these plans and say, God has this so perfectly ordained that I can understand that he has all power to do everything that he wants to do. So that's our first prophecy right there, the date. The day that Jesus makes the decision. And Jesus is very deliberate here. If we look at verse 2, he says, go into the village opposite of you. You'll find a donkey and a colt tied with her. So this would be a young animal, probably unbroken, that needed the mother to guide it as well, right? But there's a symbolism to this as well. He's taking an image of a king who would ride into town, not for war, but in times of peace. This image that he's using is a king who could say, you know what? I have already won the battle. I'm riding in victory. Now, wait a minute. He hadn't won the battle yet, right? The cross wasn't over. Yes, he had. See, he knew if God had everything in his hands, that this battle was already won, that the cross's victory was simply a matter of him walking through it. And so this would be completed. This would be fulfilled in a matter of days. But Jesus, in confidence to God, says, I'm going to announce myself now as their king, their peaceful, loving king. Do you see the humility in it? Jesus didn't come in busting down, right? He comes in saying, look, I am your loving king. I am the one who has come, and I want to be in your midst. Those words, when you think about it, humble king, kind of a contrast, isn't it? When you think of a king, do you think of humility? Normally we don't. A king is someone who rules. He reigns. He's someone who's got it all under control. And look at the difference of the way that Jesus presents himself. I want you to notice something else too. He says that when you get there, you're to tell them the Lord has need of them. The Lord has need of something that we have? Well, yes and no. Jesus could have demanded this. He could have taken this. But isn't it beautiful the way Jesus invites this in and allows them to be a part of the worship as well? That Jesus, in the humility of his incarnation, says, I'm going to use these simple human elements, that will glorify God and let people see that I am among them. The Lord has need of them. What do you have today that the Lord has need of? Well, nothing really. But what do you have today at your disposal that could potentially be a part of worship? Someone lent us a car this morning. It's a great car. We have need of that. The Lord had need of that. And a person in love said, I'm going to provide this. Isn't it beautiful when our worship is just something so simple and personal that our personal life pours into it? And so Jesus here allows them to be a part of this. Now, here is where we enter in then in verse 4 to that first fulfilled prophecy. Second, where Jesus quotes from Zechariah 9:9 and says, look, I'm going to fulfill something that was promised hundreds of years before. Zechariah 9:9 talks about a nation that was waiting to be rescued. And in the midst of it, there was this simple promise that God had given them that said, tell the daughter of Zion, your king is coming to you, and he'll be lowly and sitting on a colt. Your king will come to you, not in the way that you anticipated. Now, this is so important because they had so built up the idea of a Messiah. They had so built up the idea of a conquering king. But they never thought about a king who would conquer sin and death. They didn't consider the idea that their greatest need was not to drive out the Romans, but that it was to deal with their separation from God. And so here he tells them, I'm going to do this. I have done this, and I'm coming to you. You see how he's already restructuring what worship is? Worship, typically we think of, we come to God, we bring offerings, we access him, we're limited, and he's totally redirecting it to say, I'm coming to you, it's simple, I accept what you have, I'm going to be in the midst of it. I love this image of what worship then becomes. And there's a simplicity to it as God initiates it. See, God is drawing them in to be near him and asking them, be in my presence. Now, we're going to see a contrast later on in the temple where the temple is all about separations. And here, this is all about God just coming into the midst of them and showing them his kindness and his goodness. And I think that's the point, the second point. Worship is about recognizing who he truly is, truly recognizing Jesus. Look at verse 6. It says, so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on him and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Do you see in here in verse 6, there was something about obedience in worship? It says the disciples went and they looked for a bigger, better model, right? Is that what your text says? They looked for a big horse because that's what he needed, right? It doesn't say that. In obedience, they said, this is what the Lord asked for. This is what we will do. How often do we cloud or mess up worship because we want it to be bigger and bolder and brighter? I know there's a place for that. But how often in our lives do we get away from the reality of worship because we want it to be this big, bold production? And all God's saying is, be obedient to me, right? Just do what I'm asking you to do. Just draw near to me. Look at the simplicity. They laid their clothes before them. They cut branches down from the tree. This isn't some glorious thing, right? There's no fireworks stand. This is just Jesus receiving true worship. Now, this image we see in the Old Testament. We see it, I believe it's in 1 Kings, right? When Jehu's made king and they cut down the branches. And basically, they want something to say, hey, this is the king. So they're taking the simplest sacrifice they can. It's not even theirs. And in Mark it says they're palm branches. That's why we celebrate Palm Sunday, right? And they're waving them, and they're shouting, and they're laying their coats down before him. And it's just a simple act of worship. It's just a simple reality that they are recognizing who God is. And in the end, that is what he wants, right? He wants us to recognize who he is. He wants us to realize who he is. And we can worship in a natural, spontaneous way. I love when it says, too, as he's going out, it says in verse 9, the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out. Where is Jesus in that picture? He's right in the middle of him. He's right in the middle. See, we're told that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people, right? He's in our midst. And here Jesus is living that out for them. Do you realize what we're doing when we worship? How Christ is in our midst? That he's here with us? And he's receiving our praise? And he's filling us with everything we need in the process? And the simplicity of worship, you know, palm branches or sticks and coats thrown on the ground or thrown on a donkey, they really represented a heart cry of these people where they were saying, Lord, we need you. We want you. Now, we understand that these people don't fully understand what's happening. We understand that they would be disappointed because he didn't ride in and because he was going to the temple and he wasn't going to the palace. We know that because we've read the rest of the story, right? We understand that later on there would be disappointment. But in this moment, they are expressing all of their hope and putting all of their hope in Jesus. Where's your hope today? If you really analyze it, what are you putting your hope in today? And, you know, as Leela and I make this move, we're asking ourselves the same question. What is our hope? What will give us the security that we need? You know, do we have to find the right apartment in Mexico City and it's got to be safe, it's got to be near school and we've got to do this? No, that is not our hope. Now, I'd be kidding you if I said I didn't stay awake at night and think about those things. But in reality, the Lord keeps bringing me back to the same place where these people were. And he keeps asking me, will you put your hope in me? Will you absolutely trust in me? Will you have faith in me that I am going to carry on a journey that will fulfill every single need that you have? Will you do that? And some here obviously said no. Some later said yes. But the question we're asking ourselves today is, what are we crying out? In verse 9, our third prophecy that's fulfilled is when they cry out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, here, they are singing a song that would have been sung typically during the Passover, right? As you were riding into Jerusalem, there would be songs that were sung. It's like Christmas carols, you know. December 1st, you turn on your radio, right? And Hark the Herald Angels comes on, and you know, okay, it's December 1st. Or for some people, it's November 15th, or some people, it's August 30th, right? You know who you are, right? You early Christmas carol people. But this would have been a song that you would sing as you were coming in for the Passover, right? And it was, they're citing Psalm 118, a psalm David would have written that would have celebrated the Passover. So these are hallels, right? These are their songs of celebration. But they're singing it in a different way now because they see the person that it refers to. They see the one that it was written about. Hosanna to the Son of David, you. Save now, God, through this man. Free us. Rescue us. He's asking them now, are you going to save us? And it's a beautiful prophecy, and it will be fulfilled, right? God would save now. He would enter history in this time, and he would bring salvation to the people. But here he's just saying, just recognize who I am. In your limited capacity, just recognize who I am. And so they're trying. They say, well, I think this is the Son of David, right? This seems to be the guy. And so they usher him into Jerusalem with all the hope that, yes, it's finally over. All of this suffering, all of the humiliation under the Romans, it's all going to end because David's son is here. But again, he doesn't go to the palace. He goes to the temple. And to get to the temple, he's got to go through the cross. And so the whole city is moved. People are talking. See, worship will inspire us so naturally that other people will say, "What are you talking about?" When our life becomes naturally full of worship, that is that we're naturally talking about Jesus and what he's done. When people see in our lives, why does your pastor go to Mexico every December? When they see these things, they will ask you, who is this that you're talking about? Evangelism so often is a product of praise. Very often, the most natural doors will open simply because we're living out our confidence in Christ. And people will ask, who is this? What is it you're talking about? And in verse 11, I'm going to get to my fourth prophecy. The multitude said, well, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, most scholars believe that he's referring to Deuteronomy 18:15, when Moses had told the people, God will raise up from among you a prophet like me. You must listen to him. So, this here, again, Jesus is that second Moses, raised up by God to usher in the true Passover. Guys, we're at the fourth prophecy, and I'm not even halfway through yet. Isn't this amazing that God is carrying out all of these truths in one day in Jesus' life? He is the prophet. Yes, he is one like Moses and so much more. He is the one who is going to give a new law written in our hearts. He's the one who's going to open the door, not a Red Sea, but rather the door to heaven. He's going to do all of these things and so much more. And he's the one who's going to teach us personally what it is to know and love God. And so Jesus rides into town, and now all the expectation is set up. And now all the hope is upon him. And his decision is to go and to cleanse. And it is to change a mindset. As we look at verses 12 and 13, we see that true worship has got to deal with who we are. True worship is always at some point going to begin to penetrate and pinpoint and deal with our need for salvation and our sinfulness. As we look at 12 and 13, it says, then Jesus went into the temple of God, and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, why here? Why the temple? Why would he choose to do this? There were so many other things he could have done. Well, this would have been the whole focus, right, of the Passover week. People were flooding in. They needed to offer a sacrifice. That was required by the law. But what we see here are several injustices. The first is that as people came in, obviously they couldn't bring their sacrifices, but hey, have I got a deal for you? Slightly used lamb, $9.99, right? They would set up this swap meet, this area where you could come in and you could buy your sacrifice at a special price. Oh, but wait a minute, this has to be paid in temple coins, so I need you to go to the money changer first, and he's going to give you a really good rate. And then once you've done that, you can come back and you can buy my sacrifice. I got a deal for you. And they're gouging people. They're gouging people. Rather than what we just saw, which was this beautiful, natural sacrifice, now we've got a business. The business of God. The business of God is the opposite of true worship. I was looking at Easter and wondering what about Easter? Is Easter a business? As I was researching, $23.6 billion spent on Easter. What are we buying? I mean, we can only eat so many of those little eggs, right? What is it we're buying? And I'm not saying it's bad. You can decorate your house. You can hide eggs. That's fine. But when did it become that? When did the focus shift from let's go and worship to how do we represent this outwardly, right? It's just so crazy when you think about that. Well, that is what this had become to them. But the biggest injustice, the biggest problem is where they set this place up. See, it says he goes into the temple and he drives out those who bought and sold in the temple. They would have been in the courts of the Gentiles, right? Remember the separation in the temple is the most holy place, the priest, Jewish men, Jewish women, court of the Gentiles, right? Further out, right? Where Eric is sitting now. Eric, you're the court of the Gentiles. Raise your hands. There you go. See? Now, if I decide to set up my little bake sale back here, and I tell Eric and Cole, get out, I need that space, where are Eric and Cole going to go? Well, they're going to go in the hallway, right? And then they're not going to hear a thing. And they're not going to participate in worship at all. Now, what if there were thousands of Eric and Cole sitting back here? And all of a sudden, I made a decision that what I needed to do, my ritual, was more important than them. What would happen? They would be pushed out. They would be limited. They would not hear the word of God. They wouldn't hear the hope. They wouldn't hear the promises. There would be nothing for them. And not just the Gentiles, right? Those in need, those who were sick, those who were lame. Anyone who couldn't enter into the proper courts, right, would be limited to that space. And at some point, we would be saying, no, you have no value in worship. I need you to go. Now, it's interesting when we see this here that he's driving them out because he's making a new space for these Gentiles to worship. He's giving them a place where they will be received by God. If you look in John 2, it seems like Jesus did this once before. It seems like there was a clearing of the temple at the beginning of his ministry, at the end. Some people say, no, it's the same act. I don't know. I will say that this very much reflects the heart of God when he looks at us as his worshipers, that he is so concerned that every single person, the most needy, have access to him, that they can worship. And by worship, I mean that they can draw close to him, understand his greatness, and be near him in the process. And so here, as part of this worship process, Jesus is saying, let's get all the religious hypocrisy out. Let's get all the selfishness out. Let's get rid of that and clear a space so that these people who can come in. See, I think Jesus very much does that in us as well, as he's redefining worship in our lives. He's got to get all that self-righteousness out of us so that as we look around, we can say that person needs to worship God as much as I do. We've got to get beyond all of these images of what worship should look like and come to a place where we can say everyone needs Jesus. Every single person needs Jesus. And they need to be able to draw near to him. And I don't want to put any obstacle that would keep them from coming. You know, this movement, Calvary Chapel, was founded on that concept, wasn't it? That doors had to be open to people who typically wouldn't enter a church. That people meant more than carpet, right? So if carpet got dirty, that was okay because it was more important that people could worship Christ. And here Jesus gave us that principle. And he fulfills two more prophecies, right? In verse 13, my house shall be called a house of prayer. He's citing Isaiah 56:7, but you have made it a den of thieves, citing Jeremiah 7:11. He says, look, I'm here to fulfill my Father's purposes. A house of prayer. Actually, Isaiah 56:7, if you read the whole text, says my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, for Gentiles. My Father has always intended that this place be filled with people from every nation, that this was always his perfect plan for us, that it was what he wanted. But instead, you've made it a den of thieves. You have robbed people. Can you imagine going year after year? I wonder if I have a place in the temple. Can you imagine walking in this church? I wonder if there's a place for me. And see, Christ here is making clear to them, God's purpose is that men can draw near to me because I have drawn near to them. I have given them the opportunity. But let's step back for a minute. Is there anything, any ritual, anything that's keeping us from opening those doors to others? Is there anything that we've put up in our life that maybe we've said, look, I'll worship, but only up to this point? And I'll worship, but certainly not with those people. What's keeping us? And I'm not talking about people who are abjectly sinning. I'm talking about, what about people who desperately need to hear Christ? Is there some barrier that I've put in my life that keeps me from extending this opportunity of worship to them? And we all have to examine our hearts. You know, as a missionary, I think we're constantly pushed this way to say, what's keeping me from involving these people? And so often it's fear and pride and selfishness that keeps me from extending the invitation to others, from just walking across the room and saying, hey, would you like a place with us to worship? So Jesus gets rid of that. He says there's no place for it. And then look at what he does. In verse 14, it says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. In worship, he was touching their deepest needs. They were there certainly to bring their sacrifices. They were there to recognize who God was, and God wanted to respond. And this was a problem all through Jesus' ministry, wasn't it? There would be a synagogue service and a sick person, and they told him, look, business hours for healing are Monday through Thursday, 9 to 5. And Jesus said, this is ridiculous. If you had an ox that fell in a well, you would go get it out. Why wouldn't you heal a man's hand? This is ridiculous. This woman has a demon. Let's deal with this. Do you see how Jesus now creates worship that meets our deepest needs? Worship meets our deepest need. We think so often that our deepest need is security, financial fulfillment, stable families. Our deepest need is to worship. Because in that, we are recognizing the God of the universe who intervened in our life and brought salvation to us. And we can simply express that. And as we seek him, he builds our life from that. So often we are so busy creating a ritual or creating something. And what he's telling us is, come to me and let me heal you. But simply recognize who I am. Now, the response, again, as we deal with this religious pride in verse 15, it says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Chief priests and scribes, these were the guys who knew the word inside and out. They would have known all these prophecies back and forth. And yet when they saw this coming down, it says they were indignant. Oh, this is blasphemous. How could it be? And it would have been if Jesus wasn't God. It would have been. But the reality is they are seeing something here, and their response is, that can't be. I've got to harden my heart. Their response was, God can't be working in this way, so I've got to close down the doors and make sure things stay as the way they are. You got little kids singing in the temple. I love this. Little kids singing the same thing, save. And here's our next script, our next prophecy. Hosanna to who? The Son of David. What's their hope here? See, in 2 Samuel 7, God had promised David, I will put a son on your throne who will reign forever, and he will rescue my people. That was a promise that they would have clung to. One day, there's going to be a son of David. One day, he's going to sit on that throne. He's going to save us. 2 Samuel 7, 14, right? There will be a son on the throne who will reign forever. So these little kids can recognize it. And these scholars are standing back saying, well, let me do a 400-page study on it, and then we'll decide. It's ridiculous. The simplicity of a child that said, this is the Son of David. This is the one that we've been waiting for. We should cling to this promise. See, all of this, as we come down to it, is saying, what do I really believe about what God has left us as a written testimony of promise? What do I believe about the Word of God? Do I genuinely believe that what he gave us here is sufficient and it's enough of a revelation of who he is that I can base my life on it? That I can, in circumstances, say that is God moving? And that I can say the God who promised this in the Bible will act in our lifetime? Where do we stand on this? Do we believe this? And so Jesus is pushing him, saying, believe the scriptures. Because here, as we end this, it says they were indignant, saying, do you hear? And Jesus said, yes, have you not read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. And that was Psalm 8. You have perfected praise. In other words, the completion, the finest point of praise is a child's innocence proclaiming who God is. Your kids are going to come to you after Sunday school, right? They're going to hand you a scrap of paper, right? It's got some cutouts on it. It's got a scripture on it, right? And they are going to be thrilled with that. What are you going to do with that? We're going to put it on the refrigerator for a minute. And then what? We're going to ditch that thing, aren't we? But really, what's happening there? Our kids are coming to us and saying, look who God is, Dad. Look what he did. And I think there's a beauty in that. There's a simplicity in it when we say they grasped something about who Jesus is. They understood who God is in that moment. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. If you read the whole text of Psalm 8, verse 2, it says that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Wow. The praise of a child is more powerful than the condemnation of your enemy. The simple praise that comes out of the mouth of a child is greater than anything that the enemy can throw at us. He has got a more powerful way for us to deal with not just sickness, not just doubt, not just loss, not just separation, but all of it. And that's in praise. It is in genuinely praising the Lord of the universe. And so he silences them. He basically says, well, tell me what I do with this scripture, and I'll tell you what to do with those kids. Jesus was very good at this, wasn't he? He was very good at bringing us back to the scriptures. I love how the text ends in verse 17. It says, then he left and went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. This humble king who rode in to conquer, who basically reformatted the temple system for that week, goes home and rests in the home of friends. The incarnation, the fact that Jesus came to earth in itself, should blow us away. But when we see the reality of how he lived, we have to ask ourselves, what did he want? What did he want for us? And the reality is he wanted us to know who God was enough that we would put every sense of trust in him, that we would trust him in a new way, in a radical way, but in a daily way, in a way that said the Lord is moving through the scriptures just the way that he promised. The Lord is aware of my needs, and he's going to make a place for me to be healed. The Lord understands and values the fact that I have chosen to follow him. And he's welcomed me into his kingdom. So as we finish this up, as we wrap this up, what's the takeaway from all this? What should we do with this verse that, again, we've probably read 20 times as long as you've been a believer? We've read this text every year, haven't we? And every year we're aware of its greatness, because we live on this side of the cross. See, we know the finished work. We know where he was going. Now, when I started this, I said Jesus was going to the temple, right? But ultimately, what would happen in that temple? What would be the end result when Jesus hung on the cross? Do you remember that? It says the sky became dark and the veil was ripped in the temple. Do you remember that? From bottom to top. Not a human accomplishment. In fact, it couldn't be done. And what was he doing? He opened up access to the most holy place. He totally opened up this barrier. Jesus started it by clearing out the court of the Gentiles. He finished it by opening up the most holy place where man had access to God. Isn't that amazing when you think about the whole work of this week? When you think about what he was doing and all he was asking, all he was looking for were people who would trust him completely. So as I look at this, I think this gives us a template for this week. What if we went out and celebrated this week with this kind of joy? What if we went out and said, God is saving now? What if we went out and waved palm branches in front of people? Well, they'd probably think you're crazy, right? But what if we actually engaged them and said, there's a Savior who loves you? What if we were so concerned about opening up a space that other people could enter in here and worship? Guys, we have an incredible opportunity. More people are open to an Easter service than almost any other service, Christmas and Easter. What if we made a point of saying, Lord, give me the opportunity to open up a space for someone else to come and hear the truth of who Jesus Christ is? A man who fulfilled 8 prophecies in one day, but really would fulfill 350 prophecies in his life and ministry. It's amazing that everything God promised, he is the yes to. And people need to hear this. I just want to encourage you. Let's look at our worship life. What's it like? How are we worshiping? Are we willing to obey him and bring to him what he's asking? Are we willing to get out of the clutter and really open up a space for ourselves and others to worship? And finally, are we so convinced that he is the one that we're waiting for that we're going to keep saying Hosanna even when anyone else might say that can't possibly be your source of hope? So why don't we take a few moments? There's going to be some people up here to pray with us. And as we worship, as we close out this service, I want to challenge you. If you need to worship Christ, maybe in a deeper way, maybe in a truer way, if there's something that's keeping you from worshiping him, I'm going to invite you to come up and find prayer. Ask someone to pray for you. If you've never done this, maybe you're listening to this and thinking, I've never called Jesus Hosanna. I've never said, save, Lord. Maybe today's the day to do that. Maybe today's the day to say, yes, I believe you are the Son of God. And I believe that you and you alone can heal and save. And I'm going to trust that. And so we'd like to give you that opportunity as well. If that's you and you'd like to give your life to Christ, if you'd like to surrender, I'm going to invite you to come up as well. Find someone to pray with you and say, I want to say Hosanna to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray. Father, you are so good. You are so good, Lord, because you came to us. You didn't wait for us. We never could have access to you. But you, Lord, have provided perfect access to us. And so, Lord, I do pray as we sing this last song that you would cause us to seek a deeper, truer relationship with you, a genuine surrender where all our hope is placed in you. Lord, I ask you for anyone here who feels that stirring, who has never given their heart to Christ, would you help them to come forward and say, I want to know Jesus in that way? And Lord, would you fill our mouths and our lives with worship today? We thank you and we praise you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.